I want to speak tonight about a Christian's love. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 remind us of the importance of our love one to another and to the Lord. It says in verse 34, it says, Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. We hear a lot about love, and of course, February, Valentine's, and there's a lot of information, a lot of pressure, maybe you'd say, maybe in a good way, but pressure to be remembering of those that you love, particularly your wife for the men, and for husband for the ladies. And so it's that time of the year when we think about that. A little bit, perhaps, we're kind of caused to think about that. And Valentine's Day is coming up on Tuesday, in case some of you men forgot that and you need to get some flowers or something or arrange dinner or something like that on Tuesday night. But Christians are expected by the world to be loving people. You don't have to go very far to hear people talk about the expectation is that Christians will be people who are loving. And Christians are loving because of the love the Lord has put in our hearts. Many of the charities that have been founded over the many years at least began because Christian people saw a need. And so Christian people said, we need to meet that need. And so many charitable things have been started by Christians. It's definitely the love that is mentioned there. In these verses, we see that Jesus gives us the motive for love. He tells us, love one another. That is sufficient motive. We don't need anything more than that. The Lord commands us to love one another. He gives us the meaning of love. He says, as I have loved you. Well, there's no greater love than the man would lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said, and he laid down his life for us. And so he gives us the meaning of what love really is. And then the mark of love, that we are to love one another, that would be a testimony to the world that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. So there's no question that we are to love one another, but there is misunderstanding as to what that means. What does it mean to love other people, to love other Christians, and to love the world, the people of the world, to reach them for Christ, and so on? Well, in Ephesians, we find that there are 14 verses that mention love or its different forms 19 different times. So in 5 or 6 chapters, that's a lot. And so obviously it's a book that deals with that. And so tonight from Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, I'd like us to think about a Christian's love. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we get started with the message. Lord, we are thankful that we have this time to meet tonight. Thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day of the snow and the reminder of the fresh fallen snow, reminder of our salvation, forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you as well tonight. We come and open up your word. We can meet in freedom to open up your word. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that our nation would remain a free country where we can meet together unhindered to hear from you and from your word. Lord, we pray that tonight you'd help us as we consider this thought of love, that we would be people who are loving, and that we'd understand what that means and its outworking in our life. Even help us to have a greater understanding of that through the message tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so tonight, I'd like us to think about a few things about love, starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4, where the Bible says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See what it says there at the end of that verse, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We'll talk about a purified love to begin with this evening. Many times when people speak about love and of loving other people, they consider it to be a catch-all that means we can live any way we want, we can do anything we want, and it's okay because God still loves us and God loves everyone and we should love everybody and we shouldn't judge and we should just be loving and just accepting of what anyone does and everything is okay because of love. That's what the world says. That's what sometimes Christianity says. And so that's what is often said. But here we talk about a love that is a pure love. It talks about a love that is holy and a love that is without blame. God does love us as we are, by the way. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God does love us no matter what. His love is an unconditional love. But he didn't save us as Christians to continue living in sin. He saved us to be different. So while he loves us regardless, he wants us to live different lives. If you're in Ephesians here, look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And we see that demonstrated here. It says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The word quickened means made alive. So it says God has quickened you. He's talking to Christians, talking to people who have received Christ. And he says you've been made alive. You were dead in sin, but now you've been made alive. Look at verse 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Notice all those things are were, used to be, in the past. Then verse 4 comes along, a great word there that says, "But God." There's a change takes place. That's the way you used to be when you were dead in sin. That's the way you lived. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." So what's he saying? He's saying this is the way it used to be, but now you're saved. Now your life should be different because you've been made alive. You've been made aware of the fact that the way you used to live was wrong. You've been made a new creature in Christ, and therefore you should walk a new path and walk a different road. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It says in Romans chapter 5, talks about all where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 6 begins with, "What then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" I mean, if God's grace is always there to cover our sin, let's just carry on in sin. But he says, God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we're talking about a change that takes place in our salvation. It's a change in our life. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it's really, you know, we could say it's referring back to that because it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. His love is what brought about our salvation and changed us so that we ought to then go on to live holy lives. The word holy means sacred, morally blameless, consecrated. It's also used of saint. Saint does not just mean that Sunday afternoon is nap time. Saint, it means that you're sanctified or set apart. And the Bible says here that we are to be holy. You realize that it says that we should be holy, and that same word is used of God. God is holy. The Holy Spirit, that's the same word, that same word holy, both in English and the original, it's the same word that's used to describe God. We should be holy in love. In love, he has saved us. In love, he has reached down to us. And we ought to live our lives in a holy manner because of that love that was demonstrated to us. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says that God says, "As is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So we should be holy, God says, in all manner of our conversation, every area of our life, we should strive for holiness because God is holy and he has called us to holiness. And so we understand that love is not an excuse for poor behavior, rather it's a reason for good behavior. It's a reason to be holy. It's not an excuse to say, "Oh well, God loves us so it doesn't matter." No, it's a reason for us to strive to be holy because God loves us that much and we ought to reciprocate that love back to him. We love him because he first loved us, and therefore we should strive to please him in a manner that which is holy in our life. To stand for truth and stand against sin is not unloving, although that's the world's perception of it. If you stand for something today, you're accused of being bigoted, unloving, uncaring. But that's not true, is it? You can stand for something and love greatly the people who stand against you for it. You love them for the fact that you want them to be saved. You love them for the fact that you want to get them to get right with the Lord. It's not a hateful thing to stand for something that is right and true. God says that we should be holy in love. They are not diametrically opposed. We can be holy and we can be loving at the same time. Matter of fact, God says we ought to be both of those things at the same time. We ought to love God too much to live in or condone sin. You say, well, it's not loving to say that those things are wrong. Well, yes, it is loving. I love God and God says that's wrong, and therefore I have to say it's wrong because I love God too much just to say it doesn't matter, because God says it does matter. We ought to love people too much not to stand against what is destroying them, because the Bible says, remember, the wages of sin is death. And so we need to realize that love that we ought to have for people, it can be holy and without blame, blameless. That means faultless or unblameable. And so we don't use God's love as an excuse to live in sin or to condone it. On the contrary, it's the reason that you don't choose to live in sin, because we love God and God loves us. It's the reason that you can live in victory over sin is because of His love. And so we need to be purified in love and have a pure love. We go over to chapter 3 of Ephesians and look at verse 17 to 19 and think about being grounded in love. So we talked about being purified in love, and now we talk about being grounded in love. It says in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It talks about being grounded in what? Being grounded in love at the end of verse number 17. For the believer, love is not just to be an emotion that comes and goes, but it needs to be something that is the foundation for our life. It may surprise us as we look at this verse that we just read here, that Paul doesn't say, it's my prayer that you would be grounded in the faith, although he does desire that for them. He says, it's my prayer that you are grounded and rooted in love. Rooted has the thought of being stable. What do roots do? And roots in a plant or roots in a tree, they provide the nutrition for the tree, and they also provide the stability for the tree or the plant. If a tree has a large root bowl, the winds blow and come and go, and you see the tree and it wavers back and forth, but those roots are in the ground. They keep it stable. They keep it upright. And if the roots are in good ground, also, of course, they get the nutrition to keep the tree healthy and so on. You know, the more mature a tree is, the greater its roots will be. And God says here that we need to be grounded or rooted, first of all, in love. The more mature we get as Christians, we ought to be more established in love. It ought to be more and more the foundation of our life. To be grounded means to lay a basis for, a foundation to settle. In other words, our whole life ought to be established by and based on love. A pure love, because we just looked at that a moment ago, but it needs to be based on and established in love. We ought to do what we do because of love, our love for God and our love for other people. Somebody coined that acronym WWJD, didn't they, a long time ago? What would Jesus do? There was a book written called In His Steps, and that was where the question is applied often. What would Jesus do? A group of people just decided we're going to live our lives based on, before we do anything, we're going to ask the question, what would Jesus do? We think about that question, what would Jesus do? It's not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love Him. If we are grounded in love, we say, I want to do what Jesus would do because I want to please Him, because He loves me, and I want to please Him who loves me so much. 2 Timothy 2:4 speaks of pleasing the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. That's Jesus Christ. God has chosen us to be His soldiers. We sing the song with the children sometimes, I'm in the Lord's army, yes sir. But we're to be loving soldiers, grounded, rooted in love. God told us to love others as we love ourselves. That's not easy all the time, is it? It's not easy to love other people as we love ourselves. That means we recognize that love is a choice and a decision, not just an emotion that comes and goes. And we choose to do things for people because we love them, so we choose to do loving things for them. We're to be grounded and rooted in love. Paul's prayer was that these people would be grounded and rooted in love. And then he says, if you notice what we read there, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Interesting, isn't it? He says if we're rooted and grounded in love, we need to understand even more the love that He has for us. We'll be able to come to a greater understanding of that in our life. As we put love into practice in our lives, it will give us a greater understanding of God's love for us. It will help us to appreciate His love for us and for the world. And then our lives will be vastly different because we are basing our lives rooted and grounded in love. Love for God and love for others. And so we realize that we need to be purified in love. We need to be grounded in love. And we also need to be united in love. Look at the next chapter, chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you notice that that's all one sentence. And so when we think about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it is incumbent to realize the things that will enable that to take place. And so we have to look at this thought of love in order to think about unity. We often talk about unity. We talk about unity in marriage. We talk about unity in the home. We talk about unity in the church. We talk about, of course, the world wants to have everyone unite, all nations unite together, let alone country unite together, but all nations unite together. But we live in a very fractured society, and many of those other institutions are also very fractured as well. But Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is good and it is pleasant. Isn't it nice when there's no conflict, when it's peaceful in your marriage, when it's peaceful in the home, when it's peaceful in the workplace, when it's peaceful? It's nice when there's no head banging and there's no you know, nails on the chalkboard and there's no tension. It's nice to have that. So the psalmist says it's good and it's pleasant to dwell together in unity. But unity doesn't come easily. Unity actually takes sacrifice, doesn't it? It takes work. And really, it's a work that rests in love. It takes love to have unity. He talks here about long-suffering and forbearance in love. Verse 2, he says, well, lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering is patience. We should just move on, right? Because that's not an easy one for most of us. Patience. Patience. We're an impatient society. Why is there road rage? Because people are impatient with the actions of other drivers. Why do we have to keep upgrading our computers? Because we're frustrated that they take so long to get, you know, what used to be. Wow, can you believe that? We can just type in this stuff and a few minutes later this stuff pops up on the screen. Now if it doesn't pop up on the screen instantaneously, there's something wrong. We need a faster internet, faster computer, faster smartphone, whatever, because we've become very impatient. where it used to be a thing where typically the lady of the house would plan a meal and would plan it maybe the day before and get the roast maybe out of the freezer and think about all day it would take to prepare the meal. Now we come home from work and we open up the freezer and we say what can be ready in half an hour. We throw it in the oven or in the microwave and boom, it's ready, and we become very impatient in many levels of society. But patience is made much easier when love is involved. That is patience with one another. You don't have to love your computer. You don't have to love your smartphone. You don't have to love your oven. But you do need to love one another. And if you love one another, then it makes it a lot easier to be patient with the person that you love. You're willing, if you love somebody, to give them the benefit of the doubt, that extra couple minutes, at least most of the time, right? At least in the early stages of love. Oh, take as long as you want, honey, it's okay. Then after you've been married for a while, it's like, are you ready to go yet? But, you know, if we dwell in love, and by the way, we'll get to the marriage thing in just a couple minutes. It's coming. It's coming down the line here in the sermon. If you know Ephesians, you know it has to come because it's in chapter 5. But patience is a lot easier if love is the thought that's in our mind. If we're grounded in love, then we're going to say, just back up the wagon a little bit. When I start to get frustrated, I have to realize I'm supposed to love that person as I love myself. And I love God enough that I realize He's been very patient with me, and so therefore I will be more patient with that person that may be frustrating me, taking a longer time to do things than I think should be, or what have you. Forbearance has the thought of putting up with. So it's similar to patience, but it almost goes a step further. And it says forbearing one another in love. Putting up with, suffer, bear with. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it's used in connection with forgiveness. And that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because if we're bearing with somebody, if we're forbearing, we have to be willing to forgive. Maybe something in the past, or maybe something of the circumstance of the very moment, we have to forgive, and that will help us to be more forbearing. But what do they all come down to? They all come down to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. So we realize that love is involved in that. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says that charity suffereth long. Charity, that giving love, that Bible love, it suffers long. It says, okay, I can wait. Okay. And it suffereth long. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Fervent, that's hot, that's active love. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Why? Because charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that get back to? It gets back to unity. Unity takes forbearance. Unity takes forgiveness. Unity takes love. For the sake of unity, we must love one another enough to be patient and long-suffering. And so the Bible tells us that we need to be unified in love. But then also here in chapter 4, we find that we need to speak in love. Ephesians 4 verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. To be speaking in love. Talk about speaking in love, what is automatically those three words come to mind? I love you. That's what we're talking about, right? Speaking in love. Well, that's undoubtedly important, but the message of the verse is not about speaking the words of love, but about speaking in love. To speak the words, I love you, is relatively easy. Hopefully you say them because you mean them and not just because you're supposed to say them. But it's relatively easy to speak the words, but to speak with love is not as easy as to say the words, I love you. To speak with love is sometimes a challenging thing. Sometimes the tone of our speech is anything but loving, even with those that we love. We must take care with our speech to have love in our tone as much as in our words. He says, speaking the truth in love. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That word for soft has the thought of tender. Tender goes back to what? Goes back to love. Loving answer, a soft answer. Similarly, Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Speech with grace, seasoned with salt. It doesn't mean you get the salt shaker and put it on your tongue as you're speaking. But it means that we have our words that we're speaking, the tone of our voice would be that which is gracious. And Jesus said we are the salt of the earth. But specifically here we are told to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. In a day where we're told not to offend people by what we say, we're often thought to be unloving if we say something that contradicts the viewpoint of somebody else. If you know that's not what they want to hear, then that's unloving to say those things. But God says that we need to speak the truth in love. So both things apply. We need to not just speak in love, we need to speak the truth in love. We don't just need to speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. It's said to be unloving to tell people what they are doing is wrong, even if it is wrong. But God says we need to speak the truth in love. If there's anything that is hard to do, it's to speak about something that you're passionate about in a loving way. I mean passionate about, very definite on, convicted by. Sometimes if there's a discussion and disagreement, our voices automatically get elevated, and it's very easy to not sound loving. But God says we are to speak the truth in love. It's something that we have to work on. Something that we have to recognize, that God says we need to do it, so therefore we can do it, so therefore we need to try to do it and work at it on a regular basis. If there's anybody that should be passionate about things that are right and wrong, it should be the Christian. Because God's given us His Word that tells us what's right and what's wrong. And so we need to be passionate about that, but when we speak about it, we must remember that we need to speak about it in a loving manner. Not in a cruel, harsh, cutting way, but in a way that says, this is true, and I'm telling you because I love you. And so we need to realize the importance of speaking the truth in love. It's so important that when we speak the truth to people that we don't turn them off by the tone of our voice and by our demeanor in saying it. But it's so easy to do. It's so easy to be so definite, this is wrong, and I know it's wrong, and I'm going to tell you it's wrong. But then we need to back up a little bit and say, but God says I need to speak the truth in love. And so we need to have that balance, which is not an easy balance to have, but God will help us to do what we need to do and what we ought to do in our life. It's important because the Bible says, as we read at the end of verse 16, it talks about unto the edifying of the body of it, and the edifying of itself in love. What is edification? Building up. So our words are not to cut people down, but our words are to build people up. But so how do we do that? By speaking the truth, but in love. If we speak the truth, but we don't do it in loving, it can come across as cutting people down. If we speak not the truth, then we're not building them up. We may be superficially inflating their ego or whatever, but we're not really building them up. And so that the balance is to speak the truth in love, and that will edify or build them up. See, the point of our speaking the truth should be to build people up and point them to the Lord, not to win an argument. And so easily it becomes about that, I'm right on this. I know I am, because the Bible says so. Well, that's true if the Bible says so, but that you've lost it. We've lost it. And we've all been there. We've lost it. We've come to the place where we've light that with it, and we realize, but that's not the reason that I want you to understand it. The reason you need to understand it is because God said it. Not because I'm right and you're wrong, but because God says it. And so you need to know the truth, to speak the truth in love. Think about not only speaking the truth in love, being purified in love, grounded in love, rooted in love, but also walking in love. We talked this morning about walking with God. There's definitely a connection between walking in love and walking with God. Because God is love, and if we walk with Him, we will tend to exemplify that love that He has for the world and for us in our life. Our walk speaks of our life. It speaks of our deportment. It speaks of being something that we're occupied with, of fellowship, of companionship. To walk in love is to walk as Jesus walked, as He went about doing good where He went. Yes, there was times when Jesus spoke very harshly to the religious crowd of His day. But they needed to hear from the Lord Himself what they needed to do. He came to them with love, and yet they refused Him. But you look at Jesus' ministry, and everyone that He went to, He was gracious, He was compassionate, He healed their sick, He went about doing good because of His compassion for mankind. If we walk in love, then love will guide every action and reaction and in our interaction with others. See, if we're grounded in love, then we can walk in love because we have something to base our walk in. That which we've been grounded in, that love. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all your things be done with charity. Boy, that's a challenging statement, isn't it? Let all your things be done with charity. I mean, in context, he's speaking about in the church and so on, but all is all. Let all your things be done with charity. Walk in love. You need to have that foundation of love and then walk step by step, making those decisions and those choices in love. To walk in love. The last one, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, is about being married in love. Being married with love. It says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should it be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Of all the relationships on earth, marriage is the one that typifies and yet at the same time probably stretches love to its greatest. The person that you live with day in and day out is the person that you... We're going to have times where it's harder to love than other times. Although many would say they got married because they fell in love, we're quick to learn that marriage is so much more than an emotional attachment that smites us like all the movies and the TV shows show. Oh, life will never be the same because I... That emotion comes, doesn't it? But it also, over a course of time, doesn't stay quite like that because the practical outworking of life is not all about those moments. You say that's evident because the number of marriages that don't finish the till death do us part statement. One said that marriage is made in heaven, but it's lived out on earth. So there needs to be love in marriage, and God tells us about it here. And it's interesting to note that marriage, of course, is between husband and wife, but it's the husband who is commanded to love his wife. If you look at the verses we just read, it doesn't say that a wife should love her husband. I think it's a good thing, ladies, that you love your husband. But it's the men who have the responsibility of love. Why is that? Why would it be that God would specifically say to the husband to love your wife? Probably in large degree, it's because of the great responsibility that God gives to the husband to be the leader in the home. And if he's not going to love his wife, he's just going to be a domineering, inconsiderate person who just says, I'm the boss around here, you just do what I say. But God says, before I give you that responsibility of leadership of your home, I'm going to tell you, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then that puts a whole different aspect to being the leader of the home. Perhaps the reason that God commands the husband to love his wife and not the other way around is because love probably is less naturally displayed by men than it is by women. Typically. I know we're in a day where you can't generalize, but I think it's true. Women are more nurturing, typically. Women are more demonstrative of their love. That's just the typical scenario. And I mean, it won't be in every situation, but women typically show their emotions or their tender side more than men do. So God says, men, you need to love your wife and express that love to her, because Jesus expressed his love to us. And so it's not just about, yeah, I love you. Of course I love you. I told you that when we got married. If it changes, I'll let you know. But no, Jesus constantly reaffirms his love towards us, doesn't he? He's constantly showing us and demonstrating his love towards us. And so, man, you need to be telling your wife that you love her and showing it by the way you treat her. Typically, women respond to the love of their husband and reciprocate it readily. So men are told, husbands, love your wife. It's your responsibility to do so, but it's also, realize this, a big responsibility. Because we just said that the example is high, isn't it? The example is Christ and his love for the church. Jesus gave himself for his bride, the church, it tells us in verse 25. So what does that tell us? It tells us that as husbands, we must give of ourselves for our wife. Our time, our talent, our treasure. We can be very ready to go and help somebody do something, but when our wife says, well, what about this? Can you do this? Oh, well, I really don't have time for that. We need to be people who show their love like Christ showed his love. He demonstrated by giving of his time. He gave of himself. He gave all for us. Jesus was looking for the best interest of the church, wasn't he? Of you and I. He came to save us. So husband, when you love your wife, you should be looking out for her best interest and treat her with her best interest in mind. Marriage is not about what's in it for the husband, and love in marriage is not about what's in it for me, but it's about what's in it for her. How will this help her? Men are told to love their wives as themselves. That means making your wife a priority, taking good care of her. It's tempting sometimes to come home and say, well, I've been at work all day, so you need to do everything else. She may have been at work all day too, but it's still just as easy, just as tempting to say, well, I've been at work all day, I don't feel like doing anything else. Well, you think she does? But that's not what we're told to do, is it? We're told to love our wife as we love ourselves. I want to put my feet up and relax. She probably wants to put her feet up and relax because I'm supposed to love her like I love myself, and that's what I want to do. So what can we do so that we can both put our feet up and relax, so we can relax together? Priority, taking good care. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that we are to dwell with our wives, husbands, according to knowledge. That means you need to learn what she likes and what she doesn't like, and try not to do the things that she doesn't like, and try to do the things that she does. Why? Because that's what the Lord says. We're to love our wife as we love ourselves. We're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. We're to get to know her needs. 1 Peter 3:7 also says that we're to give honor unto our wife. You know what the word honor means? We think about honoring those in authority or honoring the Lord. But honor speaks of value, of dignity, of considering her as precious. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto them. That means to speak well of your wife to her face and to others about your wife. A good marriage is not easy, though, is it? Because we don't feel like doing that all the time. But that's what God says that love in the home is supposed to be about. It's entirely possible to have a good marriage, but it takes work. Because love takes work. Because love isn't just that flighty emotion that makes our heart flutter. It's a decision. It's something that we need to be actively working on, having a pure love and a grounded love, a unifying love, with truthful words spoken in love, matched with actions that are guided by love. See, I believe that if a husband loves his wife, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 5, and expresses that love to her, and she sees it, that she will have no problem reciprocating that love and understanding that when he's leading the household, submitting will be a lot easier because she'll understand he loves me, and so therefore this would be a good thing. That doesn't erase conversations and discussions and all those kind of things. But what I'm saying is that if we as husbands would love our wives, our leadership in the home would be a lot easier if our wife knew, I love her more than I love myself. So therefore, I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing it for us. I'm doing it for you. And so we realize a Christian's love is probably far different than the world pictures it to be. But a Christian's love is very important. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another. A pure love, a grounding love, a bonding, unifying love, speaking the truth in a loving manner, walking in love, and being married in love. That's what Christians' love is all about, according to Ephesians chapters 1 to 5. Let's pray together.